is going to, I think, lead us to a special time of singing some truth. And let me preface that by just asking you a question. The question is simply, what comes to your mind this evening when you hear the words Egypt, Libya, Syria, Iran, Iraq, and Israel? What comes to your mind right now? You may have an image or a word. How about the two words powder keg? Anybody thinking something along those lines? What's happening in the world right now is so very interesting, especially in the Middle East, where tensions are rising, hostilities are increasing, confusion, the question about where are things heading? Will it ever go away? Is it going to get worse? Those kinds of questions go through our minds. We talk about those kinds of things right now. The Bible addresses those kinds of issues. In fact, the Bible addresses these questions in very specific ways in passages like Mark 13 and Matthew 24 and 25, and in the Old Testament book that we're going to begin to look at tonight and through the summer. We're going to take probably 3 weeks or so to look at some selected passages from Daniel. And if you want to head there now, we'll be in Daniel 9 tonight, to begin to think about these issues and what's the proper response to what's going on in the world. Now, I want you to think about another question that will prepare us to come to the text. It's actually a scenario I want you to kind of picture. What would you do if a man walked into the room where you were with your family and grabbed your daughter's arm and began bending her fingers against the joints? And what would you do if that man continued to aggravate your daughter's hand to the point where she was wincing in pain and looking at you like, do something? Would you rush to your daughter's aid and rescue her from this man's grasp? I had that very experience several years ago. And I must confess to you that while the man was bending my daughter's fingers and my daughter was grimacing in pain, I didn't try and stop him. In fact, I was really glad he was doing it. The reason I didn't do anything was because I love my daughter very much. And lest you misunderstand, let me clarify that the man who was in the room was an orthopedic specialist. And the girl was my daughter, Julie, who had broken her arm 8 weeks earlier. And this room was the physician's office in Columbus, and the reason for the pain-causing finger bending was my daughter's recovery from this double broken bone in her arm. In the midst of the examination, Dr. Torch, who acknowledged that his patients often referred to him as Dr. Torture, made the statement, "I regret the pain, Julie, but pain is part of the healing process. As it has been said, no pain, no gain." That's what he told her. Now, I would never allow some guy off the street to come and inflict pain on one of my children, nor would you with a family member that you cared about. So what makes the difference between that scenario and the off-the-street scenario? Well, there are two things, right? One, Dr. Torch was a specialist who had helped thousands of people in the past. And number two, he had a plan. And though his plan involved pain, his desired end was good for the patient. Therefore, you trusted him. Now, that's what I want you to have in mind as we come to the book of Daniel tonight. God's people, by God's own assessment and what he has to say in his word, are not immune from pain. Right now, God's people are suffering incredibly all over this world. In fact, I don't know if you've thought about this recently. Let me throw out the number 200,000, because 200,000, give or take a few, is the number of followers of Christ who will enter heaven as martyrs this year. One person is dying every 3 minutes because they're a follower of Christ. I didn't say that there's a Christian dying every 3 minutes. I said there's one person in this world dying every 3 minutes because they're a Christian. Persecution. They're being attacked. Why doesn't God do something? What is God up to that he would allow this kind of hostility, this kind of pain for his people? It's a very good question. And the fact of the matter is, he is up to something. He is doing something, and he was so kind to tell us what his plan is several places in his word, and we're going to see what that plan is. We're going to look back in order to look ahead tonight as we go to Daniel chapter 9. Now, pain was no abstract concept for Daniel. Daniel, the author of this book and the one who's writing down the information we're about to see about the future, was a young boy, as you well know, when he watched his home being ransacked by the Babylonians who had come around 605 BC, and cruel soldiers burned his town down and killed people he loved, no doubt, and then hauled him off along with several of his Jewish peers. And there he is now, separated from his parents, separated from his homeland, hauled off hundreds of miles away to Babylon. And for the next six decades of his life, he's going to feel the pain of being removed, not just from family, but from everything he's ever known, and even more significantly, being removed from the place of promise, the place where God said, I will dwell with my people, the place where God said, if you bring sacrifices here, I will cover over your sins and you can be right with me. That's all gone now. He's in captivity. He's in great pain in a lot of different ways. Now, why would God allow godly people like Daniel to experience that? It's because, as Daniel learned in chapter 9 and writes for us, God has a plan for his people. God, who is like a physician specialist, has a plan to restore broken, sinful people to wholeness and to holiness. His plan involves very real pain, but it's pain with a purpose. Pain with a purpose. Why did God chastise the Israelites in the 6th century B.C.? Yes, it's because they had disobeyed him. But what was the purpose of this pain that he allowed them to experience? Well, the intended result was the glory of his name and the good of a people that he was forming that would be with his forever and ever and with him forever and ever. Now, with that perspective in mind, we come to Daniel chapter 9. Where we meet one of the most incredible prophecies you'll find anywhere in the Bible. And by looking back to Daniel, and particularly Daniel 9, verses 20 to 27, we're going to gain some valuable understanding of two subjects pertaining to the future. Now, the first thing that we learn about when we look at Daniel 9, and this is particularly in verses 20 to 23, looking back to Daniel, we learn about the subject of prayer, particularly how to pray, when things are happening in the world that you don't understand, and particularly when you don't understand the future. How do you pray? We learn about prayer. And in the first 19 verses of Daniel 9, you see the prayer that Daniel prayed. Daniel's perplexed by what he sees. He's praying. His people have been in captivity nearly 70 years. He's reading the book that Jeremiah the prophet composed, and Daniel learns that God had predicted that he was going to restore his people to their homeland after 70 years of captivity. He's crunching the numbers and realizing, hey, time's about up. So he hits his knees and he's praying about this. And we observe a couple of things about Daniel's prayer in these verses. First, that he prayed a very specific prayer. Now, the actual prayer ends in verse 19 and is followed by this explanation of Daniel. And if you'll notice, you'll see it in verse 20. Verse 20, he says, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill. Now, stop there. He's just given us some very important background. It teaches us that prayer was not just something rote for Daniel. It was something very heartfelt. Notice the words he uses. He says he was speaking, he was praying, he was confessing, he was making my request to the Lord. This isn't vague small talk. He's engaging in prayer. He says, I'm talking to the Lord. And he says, first of all, that this prayer was a prayer of confession. He was confessing to the Lord. He was speaking the truth. He couldn't turn back the clock to the past and undo the past for his people, but he's talking honestly with God about the past. He's confessing what his people had done, what he had done. That's what confess means. And he basically says four times, we have sinned in verses 5, 8, 11, and 15. We have sinned against you. We've sinned against you. So it was a prayer of confession as he looks back to what his people have done. But it's also a prayer of supplication. He's going to ask God for something. His request isn't for him specifically. His petition is for, as he says in verse 20, God's holy hill, or as the King James puts it, for the holy mountain of God. In other words, Daniel is pleading God to do something for Jerusalem. That's what he's talking about, God's holy mountain. Because Jerusalem was in shambles. The city was an embarrassment to God's reputation. It wasn't personal pleasure or whim that framed Daniel's prayer, as sadly is so often the case for me. I'm thinking about me and my comfort. Daniel's gripped by what is happening to God's honor because Jerusalem's in the shape that it's in. So he prays a specific prayer, and then guess what happened? He received a very specific answer, verses 21 and following. Notice verse 21. Daniel reveals that his prayer is interrupted on the spot. He says, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man that I'd seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. Very interesting. He says, while I was in prayer, he wasn't even finished with his prayer when this guest arrived and touches him. The visitor was the angel Gabriel. Daniel refers to him as the man, not to deny that he was an angel, but to identify him as the person he had met in his earlier vision that he talked about back in chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. Now, it's so interesting that though this angel could fly swiftly, he doesn't arrive until the end of Daniel's prayer. There's a time indicator in verse 21. What time of day was Daniel praying? He says specifically that Gabriel shows up at the time of what? The time of the evening sacrifice. Now, that ought to raise a question. How could he time it as the time of the evening sacrifice when the temple is in shambles and there is no sacrifice being offered in the evening in Jerusalem or anywhere else in the world? Hadn't the sacrificial system been dormant for 7 decades now? And the answer is, it had been. But Daniel's still thinking about it. He knows the hope of his people is what God provided in Jerusalem on that altar. Sacrifices. Sinners have to have their sins covered by a blood sacrifice. He's thinking about that. When he was a boy, Daniel had seen the smoke rise from that temple in the afternoon sky, a sight which reminded him that God accepts sinful people on the basis of a sacrifice brought to him in faith, a blood sacrifice, a burnt sacrifice. The evening sacrifice would take place starting around 3 in the afternoon. And this was the time then, apparently, when Daniel was on his knees praying and when God answered his request. Notice what Gabriel told him in verses 22 and 23. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. Watch this. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. Now, before we get to the part about the prophecy in the future, this is just fascinating what we learn about prayer from this. Number one, we learn from this lesson, number one, that God truly hears our prayers. He hears us. The angel says something so fascinating. When did God give Daniel an answer to his prayer? The angel says, God gave you the answer when you began to pray. I mean, he isn't even done with his prayer yet. God hears his request going up. He begins to pray, and Gabriel says, God answered your prayer the moment you started praying. The second lesson is that God responds to us when we seek His honor. Why did the angel say that God answered Daniel's request? Verse 23, he says, the King James puts it, thou art greatly beloved. The NIV says, you're highly esteemed. The fact is that God doesn't respond to everyone's prayer the way He did to Daniel's. He turns a deaf ear to prayers that are given with known sin. Psalm 66:18. If there's sin in our hearts, he's not interested. He doesn't listen to those prayers. Isaiah 59:1-2. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. But God responded to this man's prayer because he was a man of faith, a man who loved God. So God hears us when we pray. God responds when we seek his honor. And thirdly, God desires persistence in prayer. This is so significant. Think about this. If God sent Gabriel to give Daniel an answer as soon as he began to pray, and apparently Gabriel doesn't arrive until the end of the prayer, why the delay? I'm not sure. But the angel's later comment in chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 indicate that he has been delayed due to a spiritual battle that's going on. We need to be persistent in prayer. Prior to Jesus' parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18, Luke records in verse 1, "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up." God wants to see his people persist in prayer, not because he doesn't know what he's going to do, but because he's doing something in them to give them a heart for him, a heart that trusts him. He rewards those who diligently seek him, says Hebrews 11:6. So often my prayers lack that persistence. Andrew Murray once wrote, Our great danger in this school of answers delayed is the temptation to think that after all, it may not be God's will to give us what we ask. If our prayer be according to God's word and under the leading of the Spirit, let us not give way to these fears. Let us learn to give God time. That is convicting to me. And I would say to you, in our church family, we've been praying for unsaved loved ones, spouses, kids, adult parents of our church family that are not believers. We've been praying for some for a long time. And I would just say to you, and I would say to our camp staff family for the summer, if you're praying for unsaved loved ones and you haven't seen anything happen yet, just keep thinking about that word yet. Because God hears every prayer. If you're praying for an unsaved person and you're praying for their salvation, you keep calling on God in behalf of that person because there is a God in heaven who hears. Are you asking God to bless a ministry that he put on your heart and you've been doing that ministry for him, but you haven't been seeing much fruit or you've been seeing resistance to it? Would you keep praying to God about that? Because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean that he's not up to something. Gabriel says, as soon as you began to pray, God said, you go with the answer to Daniel. But he doesn't show up until later, even though the answer is already on its way. And so it may be for you tonight. The answer may well be on the way for what you've been asking God for. So be persistent. Well, that's the first subject we learn about as we look back to Daniel. We learn about this matter of prayer, and particularly how to pray about the future. Now, the second thing that we learn about, and that's really what we want to focus on tonight, is we learn about prophecy when we look at verses 24 to 27. Have you ever taken a drink from a drinking fountain? You've leaned over with great anticipation for a cool drink. You pressed the button and got drenched by the unexpected spray. You've had that happen before? Or around here when I see the little kids at the drinking fountain. They love that drinking fountain. I'll sometimes step up and say, can I get a drink and you turn it on for me? Those little kids just love that opportunity to get you right in front of us so they can turn that on and let you have as much as they want. None of our kids would ever do that. I know that. I'm just seeing some of them. But anyway, that's, I think, how Daniel felt after what happened to him in Daniel 9. I mean, when he prayed that day, he was perplexed by one issue, right? He's thinking about the fact that the 70 years are almost up. God, would you take us back to the homeland? Would you restore Jerusalem? That's what's on his mind. And he's praying about that. How long is it going to be, God, before you restore the Jews to their homeland? When God sent his answer through Gabriel, he gave Daniel a whole lot more than the answer to that question. God lays out for Daniel basically all of world history that's coming. God reveals two things to Daniel. First of all, he reveals his plan, and you'll see it there in verse 24 where he maps out this prophetic schedule for the nation of Israel. Verse 24, 70 sevens are decreed for your people, Daniel, and your holy city to finish transgression and to put an end to sin, to atone wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Wolverd suggests, and others have as well, that these final four verses of Daniel 9 contain one of the most important prophecies in all of the Old Testament. The problem for us is that there are at least five different interpretations of what this prophecy means. Which one is right? Well, my objective is I just want us to look carefully what the text says. There's plenty in here just to think about what it says without doing a lot of speculating about how it fits into a system. Theological systems have their place, but they must always be subordinate to the Scripture. Let's just look at what God said through Gabriel to Daniel about what's coming. And there are basically a couple of things in this verse that are clear that God says are coming. First of all, God makes it clear that He operates with a time frame in mind. The text says, God speaking, 70 weeks are determined. The verb is passive. Who determined? Who decreed? King James uses determined, I believe. NIV says decreed. Who decreed the 70 weeks? The implied subject, of course, is God. God says, I have decreed what's coming, the 70-week period. He tells Daniel, because Daniel's thinking about Israel, what's coming for Israel. It involves 70 weeks, or 70 sevens, literally, of future events, Daniel. The term weeks is simply a unit of measure which refers to seven things. We use the term dozen in the same way to designate a collection of 12 things. The term doesn't stand alone. Like if you went to the store and told the cashier, give me a dozen. Well, they'd say, well, a dozen of what? What do you want a dozen of? When Gabriel told Daniel, 70 sevens are decreed, the natural question is 70 sevens of what? Of what unit? Clearly the prophecy is dealing with time, but how much time? 70 seconds, 70 days, 70 months, 70 years? The context is verse 2, which states that Daniel had just finished reading Jeremiah's prophecy dealing with a prediction of 70 years, indicating that the 70 sevens seems to have to do with years. That would seem to fit. He's been thinking about 70 years, and now God says through Gabriel, 70 sevens of time are coming. So God's time frame for Israel would involve 70 sevens of years, or 490 years, divided, as we'll see as this is developed, into three sections. 490 years divided up into three sections. Lehman Strauss puts it this way, Daniel has been reading in Jeremiah of the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Then it is though God said, yes, Daniel, you've discovered rightly that the 70 years captivity recorded by Jeremiah are coming to their end. But now I want to show you another 70, a time period within which I shall accomplish all my plans for my people and my holy city. So in God's wisdom, He makes known to Daniel that he operates with a time frame in mind. 490 years of future activity for Israel, God says, is what I'm up to. By the way, there's no mention here that the 490 years are consecutive years, which as we'll see, they are not. God just says, I've got 490 years with which I'm going to do some things with my people. That's the time frame. Secondly, we learn from this that God operates with a goal in mind as He's doing this agenda, this unfolding of this time frame for Israel. He mentions, quite frankly, six goals. If you were listening or looking at the text as I was reading, six goals of things He says, I'm going to do with Israel. And those six goals can be lumped into two categories. God wanted Daniel, and He wants us to know that He's got a bigger goal for the Jews than merely to get them back into the promised land at the end of their captivity. He's got two divine aims in this plan. Simply, they are to remove sin and restore righteousness. Remove sin. That's the first category, and the first three things Gabriel predicts have to do with that. During this 490 years, I'm going to finish transgression. I'm going to put an end to sin. I'm going to atone for wickedness. A holy God must deal with sin. That's the problem for Israel. It's why they were in captivity to begin with. God says, I'm going to do something about this sin problem with my people. But getting rid of sin is only half of the problem, half of the battle. His aim is also to restore righteousness. And the final three purpose clauses, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, have to do with this restoring of righteousness. God says, I'm going to get rid of sin. I'm going to restore righteousness. You kind of think about those with me and you see how this works. To bring in everlasting righteousness, God says in that first clause. So God is committed to establishing righteousness in His universe, to bring it in because it's not presently being seen. God says, I'm going to seal up vision and prophecy. That's because until fulfilled, prophecies were considered unsealed. Many prophecies that God has given through the prophets are yet unsealed. They're awaiting fulfillment. But in time, God says He's going to bring about every prediction He's ever made. He's going to seal up vision and prophecy. And then that third phrase having to do with the second category is to anoint the most holy. The most holy could refer to a person or it could refer to a place. It could refer to the anointing of the most holy place in the rebuilt kingdom age that's coming, as, for instance, Ezekiel talks about in his prophecy of Ezekiel 40 to 48, where God announces He's going to establish in this world peace, and lion and lamb will be in peace together. There will be a place where you can go, the anointing of this place. It might be referring to this place. He just says the anointed. Or it could refer to the anointing of a person, the most holy person, which would, of course, be a reference to the Messiah, the one who will restore righteousness when He comes to establish His kingdom in this anointed place. But with those specifics in mind, back up and consider the goals again that God has for His world. God's goal is to get rid of sin and to produce righteousness. This has been His agenda ever since Adam and Eve turned against Him in the garden, to deal with the sin issue and to establish a righteous people living in a righteous world for His honor and glory. These goals ought to be our goals, quite frankly. To deal with sin in our lives and in the lives of the people under our influence, and to see that replaced with righteousness. To be people that live in ways that please God. Jesus said, if your hand is causing you to sin, cut it off and get rid of it. Better to limp through life with a dismembered body part than to go healthy into hell, Jesus would say. So the point, deal with sin and cultivate righteousness. Let's just stop at this point and consider what that means for us. Are you holding on to any sin in your life right now? I talked with a man some time back who was involved with another woman who's not his wife. And as I tried to share Christ with him and urge him to deal with this, he felt very uncomfortable because he knew that the gospel required this of him to change his life. And he didn't want to remove sin and pursue righteousness. We don't want this in our own. We go away from God, not towards Him. But God says, this is My agenda for the world, and this is My agenda for individuals in the world, to help them get rid of sin and pursue righteousness. This is why His Son has come. This is why He went to the cross. This is why He died for sin and sinners. This is why He conquered the grave. So that tonight, you can face what's in your life that's not pleasing to Him. He will help you get rid of sin and cultivate a heart and life of righteousness. You say, I want to change. How can I really change? And Daniel would say to us, you can't, but God is the agent of this kind of change. Turn to Him. Daniel 9 helps us see that getting rid of sin and restoring righteousness is what God said He would do for the universe and for individuals like you and me. Now, The particulars of this plan are revealed by God, or at least some more particulars, as we move into this next section, verses 25 to 27. We're thinking about the world. We're thinking about what's happening in the world. We're thinking about where this world's heading. Does this passage help us to know how to think about the Middle East? It does. There are three particulars that we see. First of all, we discover in verse 25 that there are going to be what God, through Gabriel, calls 69 sevens from the decree to the Messiah. Here's what he says, verse 25. Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. Now, this is an incredible prophecy. Even though some of the details may be confusing to us, the basic thrust really is quite clear. And as Daniel heard it, it must have amazed him. Let me just read how the Living Bible paraphrases verse 25. It reads, "Now listen, it will be 49 years plus 434 years from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One comes." Well, that's clear. Gabriel told Daniel exactly when the Messiah was going to come, and he did it over 500 years prior to Jesus coming to the earth the first time. He says to him, the Messiah is going to come in 483 years. That part's clear. But 483 years from when? The debated question is, when does the stopwatch start clicking? Gabriel said the clock starts 49 years, that's seven sevens, plus 434 years, that's 62 sevens, or a total of 483 years, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. You say that should be easy to determine. Well, the question is, which command are you talking about? There were several things that happened in conjunction with Jerusalem being rebuilt. There were at least three decrees given by kings that had to do with the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple. First was King Cyrus in 538 BC, but that had primarily to do with the rebuilding of the temple, not the city itself. The second was made by Darius in 517 BC, but again, that had primarily to do with the temple renovation. Third decree was made by Artaxerxes in 445 BC. It was at that time, under the leadership of Nehemiah, that the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt and the city was again populated. Now let's just assume for a moment that it's the third one, 445, when the clock started ticking. Gabriel said there would be 49 years, seven sevens, and 62 sevens, 434 years. Why this twofold breakdown? Walbert suggests that after the decree in 445, it took a whole generation, 49 years, just to clean the debris and restore a thriving city in Jerusalem. The clock would stop ticking 434 years later when Messiah walks into that city. Here's where the scholars debate the fine print. Did Gabriel have in mind solar years or lunar years? Did he account for leap years or not? We could easily miss the obvious in looking at the fine print. For the sake of illustration, and it's quite staggering, if you just calculate using 360 days to the year, which was based on the Jewish calendar, and add some extra days for leap years, the 483-year clock stops around the year AD 30. Well, what happened that year? That's the year that Jesus Christ extended his arms and was nailed to a cross. That's the year that Jesus Christ came out of the tomb alive. That's the year Jesus Christ went back to heaven and sent his Holy Spirit to inaugurate this age of the church, this age between the ages that we live in now. This is so amazing. Gabriel's prediction, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. And what God predicted happened right on schedule. Now, this is all past tense to us, isn't it? This was future to Daniel. But we look back and we realize this is past tense. We've already seen this happen. Well, that's not all Gabriel told Daniel. It was all future to Daniel. Daniel's looking ahead. Part of it's already happened from our perspective. Part of it hasn't happened. And you'll notice that as we continue, where Gabriel revealed a second particular. He said that after 62 sevens, tragedy would occur, described in verse 26. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one, notice, will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. So God told Daniel that after this second period of 434 years, two tragedies would happen. Number one, he says the Messiah is going to be cut off. And indeed he was. And then a second tragedy, the temple will be destroyed. Notice the text merely says that after the 62 sevens or 434 years this would happen. It doesn't predict how soon after the 62 sevens or 434 years this would happen, that the city and the temple will be destroyed. It just says after, and history tells us it didn't take long. 40 years after the Messiah, our Messiah Jesus, was cut off around the year 70 AD, the Romans under Titus came in and completely obliterated Jerusalem, and the temple was destroyed. The Jewish nation ceased to exist, and for the next 19 centuries, basically, it did not exist as a nation until 1948. And then we see another particular, this third one, and that is that in the 70th seven, a rival is going to come, says Gabriel to Daniel, thinking about what's coming for Israel. A rival's coming. God told Daniel he's going to use 490 years to accomplish his purpose for Israel. He didn't say again that the years would necessarily be consecutive years. In fact, it appears that the prophecy of 70 sevens is like a telescope that pulls out and it has gaps in it. The first 69 sevens have already happened. We're living in a parenthesis between the 69th seven and the 70th seven. Remember, God told Daniel that the 70 sevens pertain to his future dealings with Israel. He's very specific in verse 24 that this is what's going to happen for your people, Daniel, referring to the Jewish people. But as I just mentioned, Israel basically has been on the shelf as a nation for the last 1900 years. During this, as the scriptures refer to it, in fact, Jesus referred to it in Luke 21:24 as the time of the Gentiles. We're living in the time of the Gentiles. This period of time that began when Jesus returned to heaven 2,000 years ago is the age of the church, the age of the Gentiles. Paul referred to this time period in God's plan as a mystery in Colossians 1:26 and 27. Mystery meaning something that hadn't been clearly revealed ahead of time and spelled out ahead of time in the Old Testament. The fact that God is now primarily working with Gentile people would have blown a good Jew's mind out of the water back in the Old Testament, because you didn't see that in the Old Testament. Paul talks about this mystery, Ephesians 2, Colossians 1, that God is now reconciling Gentiles to himself through Christ as well as Jews who will believe in the Messiah. However, that does not mean that God is finished with the Jews. Remember his goal stated in our text, verse 24. God will bring a final seven-year period to this world in which he's going to allow a rival to come. We know him from other scriptures as the Antichrist. This rival is going to rear his defiant head during a time period the Bible refers to as the tribulation. Verse 27 identifies three activities of this rival. Notice them. First, it says he's going to confirm a covenant with many, particularly with the Jews. Verse 27 begins, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. Gabriel says this coming rival will enter into a promise pact, a covenant with Daniel's people, the Jews. It will apparently be a promise of peace for the Jewish people, a guarantee of their security and their protection. This implies that the Jews will once again be in the land. It also implies the Jews, having been in the land, are going to be under attack by those who don't want them in the land, surrounding enemies that want to see them removed from the land. And when this rival comes forward, he will offer a peace plan, and Israel will gladly accept it. This rival is going to confirm this covenant. However, in the prophecy, we're told that this rival who confirms this promise, this covenant, will then proceed to violate the covenant. Verse 27 predicts, in the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So this powerful coming dictator will break his promise to the Israelis, this Israeli nation, right in the middle of this seven-year period. He's going to turn on the Jews. Jesus talked about this in Mark 13, as well as in Matthew 24 and 25 in the Olivet Discourse, where he gave this warning. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand this, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. That's Mark 13, 14. Fear not, however, says God's word, for God will have the final word concerning this rival. He will break the covenant he makes with Israel, and he will have a time of then convincing the world to get rid of Israel, but then he will be dealt with according to God's decree, says Gabriel in this announcement from God. Daniel's prophecy makes it very clear that this rival's days are numbered. He's going to set up the abomination that causes desolation, notice the word, until the end that is decreed is poured out on him, verse 27. All right, so all of that. Now, come back with me. We've had a history lesson. We've had a future history lesson called prophecy. So why? We began this message with the question, in light of the pain and conflict in the world, why doesn't God do something? Why does he stand there just watching while his children are being hurt? And I hope you realize now that he is doing something. He is working right according to schedule to bring about his plan to get rid of sin and to establish righteousness in this world by forming a people who are rid of sin and righteous in the robe of his son's righteousness. He is up to something. He is doing, not just for individuals, but for the world, exactly what he said he was going to do for Israel. 550 years before Christ, he told Daniel, this is what's coming. He sent Messiah Jesus right on schedule, just as he announced. He allowed the temple in Jerusalem to be destroyed right on schedule, just like he announced. The first 67 years that he predicted have happened just like he said they would. And you can count on the fact that the 70th seven will happen too. It may happen very, very soon. And as we see what's happening in the world today, we are no doubt seeing come to place that which God has announced. This world is preparing, is being prepared by God for his promises for Israel and the forming of his people. The question is, are you ready for the future? The way to get ready for the future is to make sure your life is lined up with his plan. The plan that he's given in his word. God has a plan. His son Jesus Christ is the agent of this plan. In a moment, we're going to sing a song that has five verses that review the accomplishments of our Savior from the cross all the way to his second coming. This is going to be a wonderful time for us to sing. And there's but one appropriate response to this knowledge about God's plan from the cross to the future, and that is the word hallelujah, which is why that particular song is entitled Hallelujah, What a Savior. We're actually going to sing two hymns responding tonight. That'll be the first, and the second will be a song that I'll prepare us for after we sing the first, that it is basically a prayer. Oh, Messiah, would you come the second time? We're going to ask him to come because this is the desire of his people, to see him come and his agenda accomplished. But we've been thinking about the plan of God this evening, and God's goal is to get rid of sin and to produce a righteous people. This is why he sent his Son into the world the first time. And all who repent of their sins and put their trust in his Son have been, those who've done that, have been declared righteous by this holy God. All who are in this room tonight outside of Christ and yet will repent of their sins and put their trust in Christ will be declared righteous by this holy God because of his Son's merit. I want us just to bow our heads right now, and then Joe's going to come up and play and we're going to sing this first song, but I want us to bow our heads and consider two questions. Some questions that really go along with a couple of thoughts here. The first thought is, we've just seen that God's goal is to remove sin. All right, that's a very practical thing for us to think about. Do you desire to see that happen in your life? To get rid of sin. All right, so is there any pet sin in your life that you know God is wanting to remove? Maybe it's an ungodly habit. Maybe it's an unforgiving spirit towards someone. Maybe it's a tongue that's been out of control recently. Maybe it's been eyes that have been looking at pornography. Maybe it could be whatever, but I just encourage you now, confess that to God. Repent of it. Choose to forsake it. This is his agenda for his world, to remove sin from the world and to remove sin from the lives of his people, whatever he's putting his finger on. Confess that. And then, not just to get rid of sin, God's goal is to restore righteousness. He wants to change you and me to be like his righteous Son. So if that's what you want tonight, I encourage you right now in your heart, say, oh, Lord, that's what I want. I want to be like your Son. And then if it's what you want and you've just told him, are there some steps that you need to be taking to become more like his Son? Maybe you're here and you've never made it public to the world through believers' baptism that you want to follow Jesus no matter what the cost. I urge you to think about your need and your opportunity to be baptized publicly, to say, I want to go for Jesus. I want to live for him all my life. The Holy Spirit has given us tools that he wants to use to help make us righteous in character and in lifestyle. Tools like Bible study and prayer and faithful church attendance and choosing godly friends. What is the Lord saying to you tonight about the things he wants to see happening in your life as you pursue righteousness so that your life lines up with God's plan? This is what we're called as the people of God to live with. These two perspectives, we look back, we look ahead. We want to see sin removed. We want to see righteousness adorning our lives, all made possible by Christ and his grace, and for his glory. Father, I pray that you'll help us tonight as we have been looking back and are looking ahead. We want our lives to be in tune with your agenda for the world and for us as individuals. Give us grace to deal with things in our lives that you want dealt with. Give us an increasing confidence in you as we consider what's happening in the world. Oh, what a great day this is for the people of God to stand forth boldly in this world, not with timidity and fear about what's happening, but with confidence that what our God has promised is happening right on schedule. Fill us with that confidence, we pray in Jesus' name.